Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 11, which you can find on page 977 in the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Thank you, Charlie. Well, may I welcome you again to St. Helens, especially if this is your first visit with us. It's very good to see you. Please do stay for sandwiches or soup lunch, which is just over behind me on my right to your left. Afterwards, we'd love to get to know you a little. And may I draw your attention to next week, which is a one-off talk, The First Temptation of Christ. It's an opportunity to invite somebody perhaps who's never been to St. Helens or never been, is investigating the Christian faith, or perhaps you think ought to be investigating the Christian faith. It would be a great opportunity to bring them then. And then Dick Lucas will be speaking through July in Philippians 3. There'll be more about that next week. Shall we pray and then we'll study God's Word together? No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that this gift of revelation lies in your hands. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for having granted this to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make us teachable today in the middle of this busy day. Please give us humble hearts and minds that are ready to learn. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, now this afternoon we're going to be looking at an invitation like no other invitation that we will ever be offered. It is there in verse 28, and I want us to look at the content of the invitation, the qualification of Jesus Christ to offer it, and then the incentive to accept. We'll get straight down to business and straight into the content of the invitation, and the content is there in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And straight away, it's clear that the invitation is free and that it is intensely personal. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. So this is no impersonal corporate event with a price to pay at the end of it. Right at the heart of the invitation is an individual request to come to the person of Jesus Christ and to receive freely from him the rest that he offers. But it's also clear from a very brief reading of verse 28 and 29 that this word rest is not being used in the sense that you and I might use it. For when we think of rest, we tend to think of inactivity, or I guess you do. We speak of a rest home, don't we? The place where one might put someone when they've finished work in a corporate law firm. And we speak of a place of rest or being laid to rest, which one might do to an accountant at the end of their career. But it's obvious that the rest that Jesus is speaking about has nothing to do with inactivity from verse 29. 29 makes that plain, doesn't it? For the yoke that Jesus urges us to take upon us speaks of a harness that one puts on a beast of burden. And learning does not suggest inactivity. It doesn't carry the idea of gin and tonic being sipped on a lilo somewhere in a remote part of the Mediterranean. So if we're really going to understand what this invitation is all about, we do need to do a little bit of careful research into this idea of rest. It's a big Bible idea. It's one of those things which runs right the way through the Bible, and it first comes in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where in the Greek, I'm told, the word used is the derivative of the word being used in our passage. So it's basically the same word, same idea. Genesis 2, page 4, by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Well, now there's the origin of this word rest. For when God finished his creative activity in Genesis 1, he rested, his rest was perfect. The Hebrew in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, has three sentences, each with seven words. Seven is the number of perfection in Hebrew. And the idea is that what he has created is absolutely perfect. But the rest does not mean inactivity. For you will notice when we read verses 1 to 3 that there is no evening and morning on the third day. And the idea is that this rest goes on, or is intended to go on, forever. So to understand what this rest of God looks like, we have to look into chapter 2 of Genesis, where we find God's people, Adam and Eve, living in perfect relationship with God under his rule, running his creation, working at it, and running his creation according to the way he wants it run, in perfect relationship with him and in perfect relationship with one another. Well, now, there is a very brief thumbnail sketch, a picture of the idea of what rest is that Jesus is speaking about in our passage. It has to do with being in relationship with God. It has to do with living under the rule of God. It has to do with enjoying God and his world and his creation. And it comes again in Psalm 132, which I think gives us another classic insight into this idea of rest. So if you turn to page 625, verse 14, God says, "This is my resting place." It's the same word again. "This is my resting place forever and ever." He's speaking of Zion, his holy city. "Here I will sit enthroned." There is his rule. "For I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provision. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy." So the place of God's rest is a place where he rules. It is a place of abundant provision. It is a place of joy. It is a place where God is known and where people live in relationship with him and with each other. It is a picture of heaven. And we can see the idea again in Hebrews chapter 4. It's our last cross-reference. So if you turn up to Hebrews 4 verse 1, page 1203, where the writer makes it plain that he is looking, and Christians should be looking forward to rest. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands." Therefore, rest is to some extent a future idea of living under God's rule in relationship with him and with others forever. Well, now let's go back to our passage. I hope you kept a finger in Matthew 11. We need to be back there now, page 977. That's key background information. For do you see now how enormous the claim of Jesus Christ is when he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest"? It is an astonishing claim, is it not? Intensely personal, "Come to me." Individual, focused on Jesus Christ. A gift, a gift. God's heavenly place, a place for us in heaven, a gift. "I will give you rest if you come to me and learn from me." So Jesus is saying to us personally this afternoon, "Come to me, I will give you rest." The gift of heaven can be anticipated now in the present. As we come to Jesus today, it is a present tense, "Come to me." The gift of heaven is guaranteed for us in the future as we come to Jesus Christ and learn from him. Now, I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about God's ultimate purpose for our universe. It's one of those kind of big questions that it's helpful once in a while just to pause and think about. That's what Genesis 2 is all about, and that's what our special word rest is all about. I don't know if you come across the scientist, and I would say populist, Richard Dawkins. He, as you know, appears on our tellies and writes a certain amount of books, River Out of Eden. Here is the materialistic atheist's view of the purpose of our universe. Just listen to him and see what you make of it. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows, DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Now, Dawkins, interesting, I didn't realize this, but I think he leans very heavily on a chap called Jacques Monod, not Jakes Monod, as I'm told some pronounce him. He was a French Marxist scientist, and you could almost say Dawkins nicks quite a few of his ideas, but I think that would be libelous, so we won't. Listen to Monod writing in the 60s. Man must at last wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Now does he realize at last that like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music, just as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering or his crimes. He argues that the events of creation are entirely accidental. These events are accidents. They are random occurrences. And he concludes his book, man knows at last that he is alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity out of which he emerged only by chance. His destiny is nowhere spelled out, nor is his duty. Now that is the prevailing philosophy of our age. And if you come across the band Underworld, has anybody heard of the band Underworld, apart from the very trendy people on the staff at St. Helens? Anybody come across the Underworld? You're a very dull lot, I'm afraid. The Underworld is a band in Romford. Their lyrics are entirely random, and they project their lyrics at random on the wall behind them when they perform on stage. They select their lyrics deliberately in a disconnected way by picking at random advertising hoardings and words from them on the railway line from Romford to, is it Liverpool Street? I don't know. They are highly intelligent. They are highly intelligent. And they have a very clear point to make. They are the product of materialistic atheism, aren't they? Our world is disconnected. There is no narrative storyline, no point, no purpose, no continuous thread, no end, no beginning, just random events. Does your life ever feel like that? But you see, the fact of Jesus Christ stepping into history challenges all that and changes all that. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and you will be connected to God's eternal purposes in relationship with him. Come to me and all God's purposes for you today and forever will be found in me. Come to me, I am the center of all that God intends, right the way thousands of years before today. Come to me and you will find now in the present purpose and a relationship with God for which you were made. Come to me and your future will be guaranteed forever. Well, it's egocentric, isn't it? I mean, what would you make of somebody who walked into St. Helens and said that? Or if I started saying that today, you would, I hope, lock me away, sack me, and find somebody else to preach on a Tuesday. So that takes us to our second point. Very obviously, if that is the content of the invitation, what of the qualification? See, what qualification does Jesus Christ have to make such an outrageous claim? And the qualification is there in verse 27, which connects this apparently disconnected offer in verse 28 into the rest of Matthew's gospel. For with its positive and its negative, verse 27 sums up all that we've been learning in this series through the rest of the chapter. Just read it for a moment. All things, says Jesus, have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Positively, God has handed over, that's what the committed word means, literally given over all things to Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's Lord and King. That is what we've been learning right the way through this series. Jesus stands at the turning point of history. He is God breaking into God's world. And God the Father has handed all things over to him. All God's power handed to Jesus Christ. All God's authority handed to Jesus Christ. All God's sovereign right to reveal himself to whoever he will handed to Jesus Christ. All God's prerogative to forgive sin and welcome people into his rest handed to Jesus Christ. So that just at the coronation service, I believe, the scepter is handed over to the new monarch. So God has handed over the scepter of his rule to Jesus Christ. Hence his authority to say, come to me, for I am God's eternal ruler, and I will give you rest. But doesn't the negative of verse 27 drive the point home with tremendous force? It is so logical, and it sums up much that we've been looking at in this chapter. For his statement is a statement of unique and exclusive authority, and that has to be so, because if he is the only one who knows the Father, then he is the only one who is able to, with authority, offer what the Father has to offer. Now, it is an obvious point. For if we have no personal knowledge of someone, then we cannot speak authoritatively in any way about them on any subject. I mean, if you don't know, I don't know, my sister, all your guesswork about my sister is entirely speculative. Which is that's what has been Jesus' criticism of the playground critics in verses 16 and 17. They've just got these speculative ideas about God that they rail out and want Jesus to dance to their tune. And let's use an example which I've used before. I mean, numbers of us have been in the position of expecting babies, not personally, but obviously in the family, maybe a brother or sister or a wife or something like that. You know, because something appears to tell you that there is a child there, and you have we won't go into the details, you have a growing conviction that there really is life, and you've even seen a few of those fuzzy pictures that look remarkably like the Loch Ness Monster that they insist on showing you over tea break in the office. But as far as genuinely knowing, well, your guess is as good as mine. You don't know what colour its eyes will be, you don't know what it likes, what it doesn't like, what its preferences will be. You can speak with no authority whatsoever on the subject. Will it be gentle and kind and glamorous and loving like its mother? Or will it be rambustious, harsh, aggressive, big-nosed and opinionated like its grandmother? I mean, what will it be like? I mean, you have absolutely no idea. It is pure speculative guesswork, and that is the logic of verse 27, isn't it? For when it comes to God and the authority of God and the will of God and who God wants to reveal himself to and who is going to have rest, God's eternal purpose and relationship with God, it lies entirely with God and one who knows God perfectly, Jesus Christ. And nobody else in the whole history of the universe has made such a claim as verse 27. You go to Muhammad. Well, you can't because he's not alive anymore. But were you to go to Muhammad or to an imam and say, do you have a personal relationship with God the Father as his son? Has he committed all things? Will he pick up stones to stone you? Ask the Hindu holy man if he knows where all authority is centered in one person with absolute certainty. He would gasp in horror at the suggestion there could be anything other than a myriad of speculative, mystical deities, idols. Jesus Christ says, all things have been handed over to me. No one has ever seen God. I have. No one knows the Son except the Father. I have unique, absolute, exclusive authority to offer you rest. Relationship with God under his rule. And so he says, come to me. So there is the content of the invitation. There is the qualification of Jesus Christ. And finally, the incentive. Well, the incentive is positive and negative as well. The load and the weight that Jesus is speaking of is the weight, the wearisome burden of religion. It has nothing to do with being socially or economically needy. Rather, it has to do with the weight, the burden, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious weight, were placing on the crowds. For later in the Gospel, Jesus speaks of the Pharisees and says, "Don't do what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do, for they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders." So the yoke and the weight, which makes the people of the day weary and burdened, is the yoke of man-made religion, or it could be man-made philosophy. And Jesus' point, anybody who's been tied up in religion will know, is that such man-made religion is wearisome. For no man-made philosophy, no human religion, no human religious system is able to give us the rest. You may have come across works religion that likes to build an unscalable ladder to God and encourages us to go on climbing and climbing and climbing and climbing, but we never come into a real relationship with God through Jesus. You may have come across the interminable treadmill of reincarnation, going round and round and round and round with no absolute guarantee of rest with God. A religion places intolerable burdens on our shoulders and gets us nowhere. And the same is so, isn't it, for all human philosophy. Think of Marxist communism. We only have to look to Cambodia or to China. Think of materialistic capitalism. We only have to think of ourselves chained to our desks. But Jesus Christ, because he has stepped down from heaven, because all authority has been given to him, can offer free and unhindered access to his Father's rest. Now, we've mentioned materialistic atheism. I want to just finish by dwelling on it before we come back to the invitation. Materialistic atheism, I think, is probably the burden under which we labour as a generation. And as we close, I want us to see how utterly futile it is and how burdensome it is. I don't know if you've come across Sebastian Foulkes's novel, Charlotte Gray. I hope you're not reading it at the moment. If you are, you may like to look away at this moment. His latest novel explains the end point of materialistic atheism. It's a brilliant read. A philosopher speaks halfway through. Man is alone in the world. When he dies, there may be regrets among those left behind that they never knew him better, but he is forgotten almost as soon as he dies, because there is no time for others to puzzle out his life. After a few years, he will be referred to once or twice by a grandchild, then by no one at all, unknown at the moment of birth, unknown after death. This is the weight of solitude, a being unknown. Then the novel traces two sets of characters, two young Jewish boys, and then two star-crossed lovers. And deliberately, Foulkes finishes his novel using exactly the same way to describe the two boys as they go into the gas chamber as the two lovers as they cross the threshold of the church. Now they were in a line of children and old people. They were climbing into lorries. Andre was at the back. They went past a long ditch in which ragged flames were rising. From a tipped lorry, what looked to Andre like giant dolls with broken limbs were being poured into trenches. They stopped at two whitewashed farmhouses with thatched roofs. The lorry's headlights showed up pretty fruit trees. Now they were naked. It was very cold in this room. Jacob took Andre's hand and found that there was already something in it, a tin soldier. Andre kissed Jacob's shorn head, the stubble tender on his lips. There was another room, another door, with bolts and rubber seals, over whose threshold the two boys, among many others, went through icy air and disappeared. And then the lovers at the end. She held on tight to his arm, nevertheless, as they walked through the porch, stepped over the stone threshold this time, worn smooth and low by many centuries of people passing through. They crossed into the cold interior of the church, heavy with the scent, not of gas, but of cut flowers and the murmuring of the organ, into the soft air, and disappeared. Now, do you see Foulkes' point? It's incredibly perceptive that that is the end point of materialistic atheism. There is no point. There is no purpose. Well, when we die, We're unknown. Unknown at the moment of birth, unknown after death. There is no point, no justice, no final reckoning, just a weight of solitude. We slave and labour like beasts of burden at our desks. Then the light goes out and there is nothing. And it doesn't matter whether you are the subject of appalling atrocity or whether there have been glorious emotions and love and goodness. If materialistic atheism is right, it is the most intolerable burden, for it is all utterly pointless, random. The underworld are right. And it is a dreadful burden for our world to bear. Jesus says, "Come to me, and you will find forgiveness. Whatever your past, however great your burden, come to me, and you will find acceptance with God. Whatever you may think about yourself or feel about yourself, come to me, and you will find the one who made you. Come to me, and you will find the one who has an eternal purpose for your life and for his creation. Come to me, and you will come home to God." Well, now, as we close, you may be somebody who would like to respond to that invitation for the first time, to come to Jesus and start to learn from him, to take his yoke upon you. I'm going to pray a prayer that you might like to join in quietly, in your mind, under your breath, whatever. It will be a prayer where we say thank you to God for the unique relationship Jesus has with him. It will be a prayer where we ask for God's forgiveness for having labored under the burden of wrong ideas about God. And it will be a prayer where I accept his invitation to come. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, I thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his unique relationship with you, that you have made yourself fully known in and through him. Forgive me, Father, that I have labored under the weight and burden of wrong ideas about you, unteachable and unwilling to learn. I praise you for this great and glorious invitation, and I accept it. I come to Jesus ready to take his yoke, his rule, and to learn from him. In Jesus' name, amen.